The King reigns forever and comes to redeem us. His strength will carry us. He is here. Humble but mighty, of sorrow and splendor, entering Jerusalem to save us. He is here. The crowd chants and shouts, proclaiming his reign, honoring the one who overcomes. He is here. He left his throne in heaven, needs no one to guard him. He is mighty and omnipotent. The King is here. In him dwells all treasure. His throne is wisdom and knowledge. His name alone is exalted. The King is here. He makes everything new. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all things, the King is here. He brings no army, wields the sword of the word. He needs no protection. The King is here. He who begins and he who finishes, he who fulfills, the King is here. The one who offers himself, the one who sacrifices it all, who came to usher in the kingdom of God. That King, the only King, our King, he is here.
Matthew chapter 24 is where we are today. When I say Matthew 24, instantly, there ought to be images of biblical prophecy that come into your mind, because our Lord Jesus Christ preaches a prophetic sermon throughout Matthew 24 and 25, and we're going to take the next 2, 3, or 4 weeks to look at these critical passages from the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew. One thing that I know is that people are interested in biblical prophecy. A lot of people major on biblical prophecy in terms of the things that they most like to study from God's Word. We know, even if we're a cursory student of the Bible, that we're living in what the Bible calls the last days or the end times. Really, the phrase last days is a more comprehensive term than most Christians use it today. It's a comprehensive term that encompasses the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Every generation of the church age since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has believed that it was living in the last days, and each generation was exactly right. We will be and have been in the last days now for 2,000 years, which is nothing to God. Amen. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. We are creatures of time. God is not. He's an eternal being, and so 2,000 years may seem like a very long time. It's a blip on the radar screen when it comes to our God and Father. But we're living in the last days, and that's for sure. A lot of mystery associated with the last days, but one thing that we can know is that the last days will one day culminate with what we might call the Super Bowl for evangelical believers, the Super Bowl of all biblical prophecy, and that, of course, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of aspects of the end times that we debate, we argue about sometimes, we differ in terms of opinion, but one part of the end times that is beyond all argument is Jesus is coming again. That's the one thing we can know with absolute certainty. And so as it pertains to my own life, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I try to major on things we can know for sure and not major in the minors and get into quabbles with people about things that we don't know. It's important to maintain a sense of humility when it comes to studying about the end times. But one thing we have to be absolutely concrete about, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Of course, we don't know when the second coming is going to occur, and beware of those people that tell you when they know when it is. They're radioactive, have nothing to do with them. Stay away from them. because they are revealing themselves as false prophets in ways that we will obviously be able to see over the next couple of weeks. But even though we don't know when Christ is coming again, Jesus does tell us, and he tells us in this passage of Scripture that there are certain signs that indicate that time is getting short and that we're soon to arrive at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our subject for today, signs of the second coming, many of which are mentioned in one of Jesus' most recognized and often discussed and debated teachings. Matthew 24 and 25 really is a long prophetic sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's referred to by theologians as the eschatological discourse of Christ. Eschatological, eschatology, that's the study of last things, or the study of the end times. And so, this is one of the five major discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ around which Matthew organizes his gospel. There's the ethical discourse of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the community discourse of Jesus, the missional discourse of Jesus, the parabolic discourse of Jesus. We've talked about all four of these up to this point, and today we begin a study of the fifth of these long discourses. These are the passages in Matthew's gospel, if you're using a red letter edition, that are really strung together with lots of red letters. They're longer teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are five big ones of the Lord, this one being the final one. I want you to notice with me, it's a long passage. We're not going to read it all at the very beginning, but let's just take a look at the first three verses to get us going. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. Everybody ready to read? Would you say amen? Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" This is God's eternal word. Let all who agree say amen. Amen. Now, Jesus was walking away from the temple complex together with his disciples after a very long day of teaching. He had just finished a long sermon in the temple complex. It is still Tuesday of the final week of Passover, the final week of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus, of course, had been preaching a sermon that was incredibly serious. You're talking about a hellfire and brimstone sermon. That's what we looked at last week. This was a hellfire and brimstone sermon, and Jesus was addressing it to the religious establishment of his day. And as they walk away at day's end, they're going over to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus hopefully can find a little bit of peace to conclude that day. That was very difficult, I'm sure. They start talking, the disciples do, about the wonder and the beauty of the temple. And what's ironic about the discussion is that Jesus obviously knew the temple as well as, if not better, than his disciples. If it was his house, amen. And he didn't need to be schooled about the structural beauty of his house or the effectiveness of his house, or what the house stood for, or what the house of God meant. He knew it. It was his house. So the question is raised, why would the disciples need to provide him with basic information about the temple? Well, I think they do that largely because of what Jesus says in the last part of Matthew chapter 23, a statement they probably didn't completely understand. He says there in Matthew 23 and verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, behold, your house is left to you," what? Say it out loud. "Desolate." And in response to that, the disciples hear it, probably processed it a little bit. What in the world is he talking about? In response to that statement, the disciples say to Jesus, "Lord, just look at the wonder of this incredible building." And what Jesus says in response to them confuses them. "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, the disciples were like most everybody else in the Jewish world of their day. They thought the temple was going to be there forever. They thought the temple was an eternal building. But Jesus said, "No, you guys have it wrong. Not only is the temple going to be left desolate," he takes it one step further here in the first few verses of Matthew 24. "It's not only going to be left desolate, it will be totally destroyed." And that was a very unusual thing. It happened 40 years later, about 40 years, depending on how you date Jesus' death and resurrection. But somewhere around 40 years later, four decades later, Jerusalem, the whole city, was destroyed by the Romans under the leadership of a general named Titus, who later became the emperor of the Roman Empire. And the most visible symbol of national Israel was set on fire by the Roman army and then totally leveled to the ground, not all at once. There were lots of scavengers that came over a long period of time and just picked those stones apart, primarily to get to the gold that had burned and run down into the crevices of those stones, the golden utensils and the gold overlay of the building. It was very unusual for the Roman army to destroy temples. And you go over the Roman world today, the ancient Roman world, temples standing everywhere, ruins of temples. But there's not a ruin of the Jewish temple. I've been there twice, and I can attest to you personally, when you go to the Temple Mount, the Temple of the Jews is not there. Only what's known as the Western Wall remains, which is basically part of the retaining wall upon which the temple itself stood. But not one stone of the temple is left, which was both unlikely and unreasonable for Jesus to prophesy, but that's exactly what happened. Upon hearing this, the disciples demonstrate they're no different from us. What did they want to know? "Tell me more. Tell me more." I listened to some news channels on satellite radio, and on both of the major news networks, there's always an advertisement from California Psychics. It drives me crazy. California Psychics. I've known some California psychos, but I've never known a California psychic, right? And they're there, but they're all false. They're false teachers, man. It's a bunch of hullabaloo. But the fact of the matter is, that is a multi-million dollar industry in the United States because we want to know the future. We want to know more. So the disciples, wanting to know more, asked two important questions in verse 3 that many people still ask today. Here it is. When will these things be? Question number one. Question number two, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, the answer that Jesus gives them over the next several verses is what my children would call a hot mess. Amen. It's a hot mess. Jesus basically tells them the time surrounding the coming of the Lord is going to involve a litany of difficulty that any sane person would want to avoid like the plague. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Jesus gives a word of assurance in verse number 6 that I want to make sure that nobody misses today. He says, "See to it that you're not what? Alarmed." Don't be alarmed. I started to entitle this message that very thing. Don't be alarmed. Because Jesus says these things must take place. So these prophetic and important words that Jesus gives to his immediate disciples and to those of us who are disciples who have followed in the millennia and centuries since, they're not there to alarm us. They're not there to frighten us. They're not there to give us images of a mushroom cloud. They're there to alert us and to prepare us for what lay ahead. And aren't you grateful that you follow a Savior that doesn't want you to live blindly in the world? He wants you to be unalarmed, and he wants you to live unafraid. Unalarmed and unafraid. Say those two words together with me. Unalarmed and unafraid. So the question for us today is, what does lie ahead exactly? What are the signs of his coming? Well, let me see if I can just summarize today in four summary statements. Somebody was telling me, you don't do alliteration much in the pulpit, do you? I've noticed that. And I said, well, only when it works. Well, today it works. So everything's going to begin with the same letter. First, I want you to notice the deception of the last days. The deception of the last days. And specifically, Jesus is talking here about spiritual deception. The spiritual deception coming from the mouths of charlatans and false prophets. He says in verse 4, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Now, there have been many false Christs, what John in his first epistle calls antichrist, small a antichrist. And there have been many of them, hundreds, even thousands, since the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them have stood out in the previous generation or two that many of us have witnessed ourselves. How many of y'all remember Sun Myung Moon and the Moonies of the Unification Church? Well, he claimed to be the Messiah. How many of you remember Jim Jones of the People's Temple in Guyana? Or David Koresh of the Branch Davidians, Waco, Texas? But, you know, there have been many of them throughout the years. Those are just some that have made the news in recent generations. But perhaps the biggest, you know, I think the biggest false Christ of this generation has been? It's been the one that's been perpetuated by secular humanism, and that is the God of you and me. That's the biggest false Christ in the world, the God of self. We've turned ourselves into our own Messiah because of this wealth and prosperity, particularly in the Western world, unparalleled wealth, this nation particularly that we live in. Most people have turned themselves into Christ. That's the philosophy of the New Age, by the way. I am my own God. Or as the poet Hensley so famously wrote, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And frankly, much of that has occurred not only because of wealth that has blinded us, but because of the increase in knowledge that's been driven fundamentally by technology and the World Wide Web, which is another thing, by the way, the Bible says will occur in the last days. Daniel 12 in verse 4 says that as we near the end of this present age, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall what? Increase. It's amazing. It used to take centuries for the knowledge base to double. Now I'm told the knowledge base is doubling every 12 months. And we're not far away from the knowledge base doubling every 12 hours. And much of that will be due to the growth of what's known as artificial intelligence, known more popularly as AI. It's all over your smartphones today, and all social media apps use it. Amazon.com uses it. And some of that artificial intelligence is useful, and some of it is helpful, but it also ought to be alarming because that innovation has the capacity to literally change life as we know it, and not all of it for the good. Some of it's for the good, some of it's very helpful, but not all of it. Man, I'm telling you, when the godfather of AI, a British man out of Oxford, I can't recall his name, but he was on 60 Minutes not long ago giving this incredible warning that had me gazing in with my mouth wide open and drool running down my lip, where he's saying the biggest danger of artificial intelligence is that the artificial intelligence has the capacity to become smarter than the people that developed it. I mean, this is like something off of Star Trek. And so this is an alarming thing that we live in today. The mid-20th century novelists that many of you had to read in high school, like Huxley and Orwell, Brave New World, 1984, those guys are looking less and less like kooks and more like prophets. Because Big Brother may not be just the stuff of novels anymore. Jesus said in the last days there'll be an ever-increasing intensity of deception. And Peter later confirmed that, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. So be alert, lest you be deceived by the many competing voices that we face today and the many more competing voices that we will most assuredly face in the days to come. And many of those voices that you hear won't even be from real people. The deception of the last days. But notice that Jesus speaks also, secondly, of the division of the last days. The division of the last days. And he speaks of wars and conflicts. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, I know you might say, well, listen, wars and armed conflict, those have always been part of the geopolitical landscape, and they absolutely have. Someone has calculated less than 8% of all recorded human history has been without war or conflict of some kind, which means that of all recorded history, 94% of the time, somebody, some nation, some people group is fighting against somebody else. And in the 20th century alone, which many of you lived through a good portion of the 20th century, there were over 200 major wars fought throughout the world just in the 20th century. Think of all the conflicts that many of you have lived through in your lifetime. World War II. I don't think there's anybody here that lived through World War I, but there might be. But certainly a lot of you have lived through World War II. My parents did. Vietnam, Korea, Kuwait, Iraq, Grenada, Panama, Nicaragua, Afghanistan. According to the Journal Council on Foreign Relations, there are 32 armed conflicts happening around the world, 32 as I'm preaching this message today. Places like Ukraine, Israel, did y'all watch the news yesterday? Israel, Lebanon, Yemen, Congo, Haiti. In fact, there are other organizations that put the number of armed conflicts currently as high as 56. So somewhere between 32 and 56. And tensions are high in other places around the world. You know where the two most dangerous places in the world today are? The Taiwan Straits and the Korean Peninsula. Those are two most dangerous places in the world today. And so, not only are wars growing in number, they're growing in intensity. And man, when one breaks out, with the capacity that nations have today, destructive capacities, those conflicts are growing in terms of the devastation that's left behind. And none of that should surprise us because Jesus said that division and increasing conflict are inevitable and a certain indication of the coming, the second coming, and an indication that that second coming is drawing near. Your redemption draweth nigh. Nevermore has that been true than in the time in which we live. Third, and not only that, our Lord also speaks of the disasters of the last days. Not simply of the divisions of the last days, wars and rumors of wars, but the disasters of the last days. As he indicates in verse 7, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Now again, I know what many people say in response to that. Hold on, Pastor, famines have always been a part of the world. Earthquakes have always been a part of life as we know it, and that's correct. But I'm not sure that that's true with respect to the size of them and the scope of them and how many people are affected by them, the frequency of these disasters and the obviousness with which we have them and experience them today. In fact, I think Jesus is using earthquakes in even a much larger sense. I think he'd be perfectly okay with us adding things like tornadoes and hurricanes and wildfires. I remember when I was a boy, you hardly ever heard of a major wildfire. Now they're just half the country seems to be on fire somewhere. And so that's interesting. And you could look at the statistics and the frequency increasing intensity bears out. According to the U.S. Geologic Survey, there were 21 major earthquakes in the first half of the 20th century. So for the first 50 years of the 20th century, there were 21 major earthquakes. In the second 50 years of the 20th century, almost 100. So it's a difference in 50 years between 20 and 100. That's an increase of like 450% over the course of 100 years. And we're all aware about how other natural disasters tend to be increasing year after year. Many of them affect us in our area. Jesus also mentioned famine. Are you aware that there are more hungry people in the world today than there has ever been in the history of the world? In a day that is marked by corporate agribusiness, massive food production, more so than any other time in history. We've got more food available than we ever have, and yet there's more hungry people than there ever has been. One out of every 10 people have little or nothing to eat, according to the World Health Organization. Over 800 million people, nearly a billion people out of 7.5 billion people in the world today, or 8 billion, or whatever that number is today, go without adequate nourishment. And the increasing frequency of these events that Jesus mentions here is why he compares them in verse 8 to the beginning of birth pains. These are, Jesus says, but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, I'm not a woman. I am the son of a woman, but I'm not a woman. And so I always hesitate speaking about any matters that are related to pregnancy. But I can tell you what I do know about pregnancy, none of which has been from personal experience. But I do know this from firsthand testimony and from nearly getting killed myself in a hospital room from a woman who was delivering a baby. I can tell you that when a pregnant woman goes into labor, the initial pain may not be much at first. Maybe just a little twinge or a sharp initial pain. And then they become what, ladies? They become more what? More frequent, and they become more intense, both of which are true. More frequent, more intense. So much so that you start what? You start timing them, right? And when they get to be very frequent, then you better get ready, because a baby's getting ready to come. I had a funny story to tell you about our own personal experience, but I don't have time, so I'll have to do that some other time. But I nearly missed the birth of my son, thinking I had all the time in the world, and they were getting Judy ready. This was our second child. I'm just going to go ahead and tell it. They were getting Judy ready. And I said, well, I haven't had anything to eat. I'm going downstairs. And so I load up. I had a chili dog and French fries, and I had a big, large drink. And I came running up. I didn't come running. I came sauntering back into the room, opened the door backwards. And when I turned around, it looked like a bunch of Martians in the room. Everybody was gowned up, gloved up. They all looked at me with open eyes saying, put that down. This baby is about to be born. And I thought, in 20 minutes, I was gone 20 minutes. And I mean, within a matter of minutes, old Seth Locke invaded the world. And that's, you know, that's what happens. So it is with these signs that Jesus gives. Yeah, they've been around. They've been around since the beginning, since the fall. And all of them occurred to some degree before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. A lot of people read this passage of Scripture strictly historical. Well, Jesus was prophesying what was going to happen in 40 years when the Romans came in and wiped Jerusalem out. And all of that has already happened. Yes, but the entire 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew revolve around one key event, which is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be climactic to all of these signs. And one thing we know about AD 70, our Lord didn't come back then. He didn't come back. So the destruction of Jerusalem could not have been all that Jesus was talking about. He's prophesying both for the short term and the long term. And that's why Jesus later on will say, not a single one in this generation will pass away before these things take place. And many people point to that and say, okay, there's an error in the Bible. Well, they didn't pass away before the destruction of Jerusalem took place. That's what he's talking about. But that couldn't have been all he was talking about, because this whole two-chapter sermon revolves around the centrality of the second coming, which did not occur. And so it applies, everything he says applies to our own time, even in this day. Y'all tracking with me, say amen. These signs, Jesus says, are the beginnings of birth pains that are occurring in ever-increasing intensity. And that, brothers and sisters, is totally without argument. And yet, as mind-boggling as all of that is, it's not all. I told you it was a hot mess, because our Lord warns us about a fourth thing, and that is the decline of the last days. The decline of the last days. And by that, I mean a spiritual decline. That's really what he's talking about. He's talking about a distancing of people from God and from one another in the kingdom of God. And that's certainly true. Secularism is at an all-time high. Church attendance in the United States has been on a slow decline for decades and decades and decades. I've told you before, in the Netherlands, in 1900 in the Netherlands, church attendance was something like 96% of the population in the Netherlands. You know what it is today? 4% of the population. In 120 years, they've gone from everybody attending church to nobody attending church. I've been to Amsterdam, and most of the old, beautiful church buildings today have been turned into museums, restaurants, or bars, even discos. Nobody's worshiping in them. Well, they're worshiping, just worshiping the wrong things. Jesus speaks of two kinds of spiritual decline, this distancing of people from God and from one another. That will result for two reasons. First, because of persecution from outside the church. Outside persecution of the church. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, let me just say, to summarize, when we think of Christian oppression, we tend to go like way back to the first 200-300 years of Christian history in the period of the early church. But you know, what was the most dangerous in the 20 centuries of the church age? Do you know what the most dangerous century for Christians of all was? The 20th century. And none of the others even remotely compare. I mean, it's been estimated that over the 2,000-year history of the church, there have been somewhere around 70 million Christian martyrs in 2,000 years. 70 million total. But you know how many were martyred for their faith in the 20th century? 45 million. Over half of all Christian martyrs gave their lives for their faith just in the 20th century alone. Now, the challenge of being a Western Christian is that we're typically inoculated from that, because we just don't have people dying for their faith except very randomly in our own country. But the persecution of Christians is rampant around the world today, just not so much here. Open Doors organization, which monitors these things, estimates that 13 Christians a day are killed for their faith. Every day. That's a believer every 2 hours. Somewhere around the world will be killed for their faith. And so it results from outside persecution against the church, but then that persecution, Jesus says, will give rise to internal strife within the church. I know that's hard for you to believe because churches never quabble on the inside, do they? Internal strife. You hear about that all the time. Verse 10, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. He's talking about family people here, Christian people. Many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love, the agapetos, which is a love specific to believers, the love, the agape of many will grow what? Cold. And so, just as there will be a rise of false Christ in the last days, there'll also be a rise of false believers, hypocritical believers in the last days. Jesus says, many who have claimed to be disciples of Christ will turn away from Christ when it gets too hot, and they'll prove themselves for what they really are, superficial, pseudo-believers, false believers. And as I've said before, there are many in the church today that have been starched and ironed, but they've never been washed. They look like believers. I heard that amen. They look like believers, but they've never been born again. And how are you going to know? Well, one way is by persecution, because they're not going to endure it. They'll run from it like the wind. So in the face of the many difficulties associated with the last days, Jesus encourages us with his words to do as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves. And then he says here in Matthew 24, 13, the one who endures, say it together with me, to the end will be what? Saved. Now, understand, we're not saved because we endure, but the fact that we endure through the most of difficult times, as we get closer and closer to the coming of Christ, demonstrates that we are genuinely saved. Does that make sense? We're not saved because we endure. We endure because we are saved. Somebody say amen. So this is a statement of revelation, not a statement of result. The truly saved are those who stand firm to the faith all the way to the very end. Now, let me conclude by saying this. Information about tomorrow always means responsibility for today, and there are two implications that follow. I got to give them to you quickly. One, if you don't know the Lord, you need to be saved. That's implication number one. Because God, with the coming of Christ, will do just as he did with Noah in the ark. There will come a time where he will shut the door. And once the door is shut, there'll be no ark of safety. And so you need to know that you're saved and you need to be saved. Jesus will say later in this chapter, verse 43, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be what? Ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And the only way I know to be ready to meet the Lord is to know that you know that you know that you have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know the Lord, you need to be saved. Second implication, if you are saved, you need to get busy. Now's not the time to be idle in the kingdom. God's priority for the last days is the same now, even more significant now, the closer we get to the Lord's return, as it was when Jesus left the earth. It's Matthew 28, 18 to 20. It's our marching orders. Go, therefore, and what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and know that I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, we can't do a single thing about the problems of the last days. We can't do a single thing about the signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather than being alarmed about the problems of the last days, God's people should instead be active in the last days. active in God's priority for the last days, which is sharing the gospel so that others might know the love of Christ, turn to Him in repentance and faith, and everlastingly be saved for the glory of God. Our precious Lord has informed us well, and He's left us with a single question to consider. Whether you're a believer or not, here's the question: are you ready to meet the Lord? Consider it and then act in Jesus' name. This is God's word, and all God's people said.